You got your Bibles tonight. I want you to open to the book of Philemon. I know, I got you, right? You skipped the Super Bowl party to come here, Philemon. So what we're going to see in this little book tonight, and what I want to do, I want to take just a moment, and I just want us to read it together. And then we'll start walking through, and I'm going to show you five or six things in this book that really deals with... We just see a story, if you will, even if it's really a story, but a beautiful picture of forgiveness, reconciliation, and the gospel, and how that affects others, all coming through in this really short letter that Paul wrote to a friend of his named Philemon. So start with me. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. And grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say, and at the same time prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I believe this is maybe Paul's most intimate letter, maybe his most, where we get the most emotion and most heartfelt of all the letters that he's going to write. So what I want to do is I'm going to show you just five or six things and about this, and just walk through this with you, the story of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of dealing with some cultural things that are going on in Paul's day that are still existing in our own day. So the first thing that we want to look at is just a little bit of introduction and background. So to understand Philemon, it's a companion letter to Colossians, right? And so in the city of Colossae, and we use that city kind of, it's not really a city, it was a smaller farming town and community. May someone just turn this off and use the pulpit, okay? And so it's a farming community, it's small, it's rural. Philemon is a wealthy businessman. He is a devout believer, probably came to Christ under Paul's ministry in Ephesians. And it's in his house, probably one of the larger houses, where this church in Colossae is meeting. And so what you really get when you think about how these two fit together, this is the best way that I can kind of put the puzzle together. Colossians is the theological foundation for this. And so if you just think with me really quickly through the book of Colossians, we have Paul telling this house church that meets in Philemon's home how thankful he is for him. He affirms them through the beginning in the first half of chapter 1.
Then it's the famous Christological passage where he is explaining the superiority of Christ and how Christ is first and ultimately would be preeminent in all things. And then we see at the end of chapter 1, moving into chapter 2 in Colossians, where Paul begins to describe his ministry, and we see him maybe laying it out in Colossians better than anywhere else, that he is working towards presenting every man complete or mature in Christ. And then he follows that up with, I love the phrase where he says, and for this I toil and I struggle. Right? Just this very clear indication that Paul had a goal in his ministry. He had a goal for the church. It was that every man would be complete and mature in Christ. And he didn't expect that to come without obstacles or opposition. But in that he toiled and he struggled. And then he encourages these Colossian believers to not be held captive by wrong ways of thinking, by bad philosophy. He reminds them over and over about six different times in that small letter of the gospel. He warns them against Gnosticism or philosophy and then legalism. And then he gets into chapter 3 and says, because of what Christ has done, you are in Christ. He is our life. We think about those things. And because of that, then it affects all the Christian life. And that's where he goes through in chapter 3. Take off the old self. Put on the new. Live like what you are. And then he begins to move into the relationship. So this will affect your marriage. It will affect how you raise children. It will affect relationships at work and with the slave-master relationships that were present there. And then he gets to chapter 4 and says, and not only that, here's how the gospel changes how we relate to outsiders. That we are going to be praying for open doors for the gospel, that our speech will be seasoned with salt, that we would be gracious as we speak the truth to one another. And this was the companion letter to Philemon. And so we get the theology, we get the instructions, we get the life in Colossians, and then Philemon comes along and is basically like a case study. All right? It is the living out in one particular instance of life of the theological truths and the gospel to the church at large through that letter. And so he begins to start, and we're introduced to three major characters, aren't we? Paul, of course, we know him. And then we have Philemon, who again was this wealthy house church leader in Colossae. And then we learn about Onesimus, right? He's a runaway slave. He belonged to Philemon. We think probably from the text of the scripture here that he stole or he took something that didn't belong to him. And he has run away. And as we'll see here in a minute, somehow in God's providence, he makes it over 1,000 miles to Rome and finds an imprisoned apostle. And the letter is setting up this idea of now that he's come to know the Lord, the situation back home isn't right. And how's he going to be made right now that he's a believer? Right? So that's kind of the intro and background. Let's look at verses 2 through 7 or so and just see how Paul is describing. It's kind of an introduction to who Philemon is. Now, we know who he is as far as like what he does. He's from Colossae. He's wealthy. He owns slaves. He has all these things going. But look at the spiritual biography here that Paul gives about him. We see that he is a fellow worker. The idea of partnership is rich through this book. Just the words that are used to describe him, you know, and I think that there's a lot of these in this little book that's just loaded, by the way. I mean, if you go back up to verse 2, where Archippus is described as a fellow soldier, right, for the gospel. And then we get Philemon's a fellow worker. And then we get down to verse 4, that his love for Christ is known. This guy loves Jesus so much that when Paul thinks of him, it leads him to thanksgiving because of how much he loves Jesus. Now, I'm thinking more and more about these descriptions, you know, and we don't really give them enough attention, do we, when we read the Bible? And some of them are similar, but what a great thing. He loves Christ and his love for all the saints. So Philemon is a God-fearing man who demonstrates this in that his love is evident, his commitment is evident, both to Christ and to one another. And Paul is using this, make no mistake about it, that even though the appeal doesn't start till verse 8, officially, what Paul is wanting to do, he is setting the foundation for all the way back at the beginning, right? He's reminding him that he's a fellow worker. He's reminding him that he has this testimony of loving Christ and loving all the saints. He is reminding him, we see in verse 6, and this is a verse that's kind of been taken out of context at different times and different interpretations. Different Bible versions will interpret this verse differently. Verse 6 is sometimes used as a verse that's really talking about evangelism, right? I think evangelism is included in this verse, but it seems to take on a much broader understanding of what he does. Paul says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." He is a sharer. This is a person who's generous. He's hospitable. He's opening his home for a church to meet in it. And of course, we would understand this as he's sharing the gospel, right? It's a picture, if you will, of what it means to be a fellow worker. Notice he goes on and says in verse 7 that Paul the apostle himself has derived much joy and comfort and refreshment from his relationship with Philemon. Now, guys, let's just think about that real quick before we get into this situation or to the rest of the book here. What an incredible thing to be said about someone. The Apostle Paul, I mean, we lift him up, and rightfully so. And he says, this guy in this small country church has often brought me joy. He has brought me comfort. He refreshes my soul. Philemon was a life giver, right? That's what we see here. This idea of refreshment is going to come through a couple of times in this short letter. So we see him being someone who is faithful. He is solid. He is a lover of God. He loves people. He ministers to people. And so it's setting the stage as Paul is about to, and I'll show you here the third thing in verses 8 and 9, the appeal that he's going to make. And the appeal is very simple. He is going to appeal to Philemon to receive Onesimus back. Right? Now, this seems, we struggle, if we were really honest, we struggle when we move into the places in the New Testament where relationships like this are mentioned, right? It bothers us on some level, and it should, I think, that when we're talking here about slavery, that we would love that if there was a verse 26 of Philemon, it would just say, "And God abhors the entire institution of slavery from beginning to end." But in his own way, although subtle, we'll see in a minute that Paul is actually going to do that very thing. But what he's interested right now is in this idea of restitution, of reconciliation, of forgiveness. For running away, and we don't know any of the situation here. We don't know why Onesimus was a slave. We don't know if it was something that he sought after, if he was sold into that. We don't know anything about the treatment that he would have received. Based on everything that we're reading from Philemon, we would understand that he would be doing well in those relationships, but we don't know. So this appeal is so problematic in the sense that it goes against everything culturally that would have been accepted. A runaway slave would not likely be received back, right? There were incredible consequences for running away. And so that he made it, which is probably why it makes sense that he ended up in Rome. It was, I've committed this crime. I've stolen on top of that. Now I'm going to get as far away from the crime scene as I can, 1,000 miles away in Rome. So he appeals to him. Notice the way he makes this appeal. Paul lays this out there and says, I could. I'm bold enough, and I have the position and the authority to say, you need to do this. He could have commanded. He could have demanded that Philemon take this position. But he says that out of love, he was going to make the appeal for Philemon to do the right thing. And I love how Paul wrote this even. Look at verse 9. He says, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Now he's kind of pulling rank on him a little bit, isn't he? I, Paul, just an old man. wants you to do what's right. But within that phrase of an old man, right, here's what Paul's saying there. There was a relationship with Philemon that was already there. Philemon knew his backstory. He knew the biography that we get of him in Acts. He knew of the difficulties, the trials, the persecutions, the pain, all of these things that had come with him ending up now writing this letter from a Roman, being under house arrest in Rome. Right? Paul's life hadn't been easy. We know that, and Philemon knew that. So Paul is just appealing, saying, listen, I'm an old man. Some one of his ways of saying, listen, I don't know if I'll get to see the end of how this works out. But to do what's right for the sake of love, which he's already said, this is a man who loves both God and his church and other believers. I'm appealing to you to do what's right. So he really gives here with the appeal, we've touched on these, but he really gives four reasons for why he did it. He could have commanded, but he wanted to appeal to love. He's old, meaning that his time of ministry is about over. He is in prison. And then the final one that he makes is he lets him know, like, listen, Onesimus, the runaway slave, is now Onesimus' brother in Christ. He's become a Christian now, and that changes everything. We don't know, but we get the implication here that Onesimus is willing to go back to Colossae in order to make amends and to do what's right in his relationship with Philemon. Right? Which would have said a lot about his conversion and about what it meant to be a follower of Christ at this point. Well, the fourth thing I want you to see is just God's purposes in verses 10 through 16. And as we see this, it's a similar reminder to, if you go back to our Old Testament studies of Job, right? That you know, these bad things happened, yet God worked and he used them for good. We go back to Genesis chapter 50, and we think about Joseph, where he used that expression, you intended it for evil, God meant it for good. And so we go and we see what's going on here, that we have him stealing, we have him running away, we have this, since he was a man of wealth and would have owned slaves, this would have been at a minimal, just an embarrassing situation within the home for Philemon. And yet, what do we have happening that in God? I mean, just think about this. I mean, this story is just kind of mind-blowing, right? Runaway slaves, while it was a serious crime, they were a dime a dozen, right? If you could get away, people would try to get away, especially if you'd already done something like stealing and you're going to have to face repercussions. But as God would work this out in his providence, he runs away, he survives, and he makes it to Rome, where he comes in contact with an imprisoned apostle. Now, at some point in the story, we have to start asking ourselves the question of what are the chances? I mean, he's under house arrest 1,000 miles away, and somehow this is orchestrated to where he comes into contact with the apostle Paul, and now Paul says, I led him to the Lord, he's my child in the faith. He becomes a believer, becomes a follower of Christ, and now Paul has some choices. As he's walking through what to do, we know that one of his desires, because he's alone, he does not have many companions, and the Roman house arrest and prison system didn't really quite function like what we think of today, right? They were under no obligation to provide meals. They were under no obligation to provide any basic needs. So if you had a meal in prison, it was probably because someone brought you a meal in prison. Right? If you had a coat or bed or whatever these things, those were provided. So the more resources that Paul would have had around him in Rome, the better for Paul to endure his imprisonment. So another believer, like Philemon, taking care of him would have been a blessing. So he stated that his desire was that he would have him to stay. But he also knew that because of his conversion, there were things that had been left undone that needed to be made right. So as the Holy Spirit led Paul in this, we would assume he creates a situation where Onesimus has the ability to go back and make things right, where Philemon can imitate Christ in the gospel by extending forgiveness to someone who has hurt him badly. And this is one that we don't get because we don't think of Philemon being a church letter, but it is. because he's the house leader of the church at Colossae, it gave a church the opportunity to demonstrate that the gospel is one of acceptance. When Philemon shows up, bringing this letter, and he makes amends, Onesimus shows up bringing this letter, the church at that point not only had, Philemon's got a decision, and so does the church. Will we welcome back this man that stole, that ran away, that committed a crime, that did these things, and will we accept him as a believer? So he sends him back, and look at verse 15. I love how Paul writes this. For this, perhaps, this whole reason about becoming a Christian and becoming a follower of Christ, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. What an incredible orchestrating of events. But notice in verse 16, this is really important. And this is why I said a while ago that while Paul doesn't just come out and condemn this institution or the position of slavery, notice what he does though. That you might have him back forever, but no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul was not sending Onesimus back as a slave. He was now coming back as an equal with Philemon in his standing before God. No longer a slave, but a brother. Which is just an incredible phrase for us to think about. Well, in verses 17 through 22, I just want to kind of show you this idea that reconciliation is a community project. Paul got himself involved in this, right? So we have this relationship that's been tattered, but it wasn't just man to man, all right? It wasn't just Onesimus has wronged Philemon, right? Onesimus has stolen, he's run away, he's wronged Philemon, he's wronged Philemon's family. Now you have Paul's involvement, and now you have the church at Colossae involved as well. And look what Paul says. Paul will pay the debt. He says in verse 17, Philemon, if you consider me your partner, receive him just as you would receive me. One of the things that we like to talk about in the early church is how diverse it was. But that diversity, we never find it happening in the New Testament where it came easy. You had instant problems, right? I mean, early in Acts, we have problems between the Jewish widows and the Hellenistic widows, right? You've got all kinds of ethnicities coming together. You have all kinds of socioeconomics coming into play. You have families, you have persecution, and all these things just permeated and did much like we see today. They just add obstacles in unity and fellowship within the body. So when he goes to Philemon and says, I want you to accept this slave as you would accept me. Right? And so in our heads, because we like to really simplify the New Testament, right? We're thinking, well, yeah, I mean, if Paul says do this, we should do this, right? And that's true, right? But at the same time, don't we understand the struggle that Philemon would get as he's reading this letter? And it's the way that Paul would do this. Look down at verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you, right? And so do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. He lists all these workers, right? He lists all these people. They would have all been read. Philemon would have known all these men. And standing there with him when he receives this letter is now the slave that ran away and stole from him, and he's supposed to consider him the same way he considers them. So Paul comes in and says, listen, receive him as you would receive me. If he owes you anything, charge it to me. Now, this is really an interesting deal, though, right? I mean, when we think about it, it's like, well, that's neat. Paul's going to pay the debt. Paul wasn't going to pay anything. Paul's in prison, right? What Paul is telling Philemon is, if he owes you anything, mark it off, right? We're not going to hold it against him, right? Charge it to my account, right? And I can't pay him, right? If he has wronged you at all, if he owes you anything, charge it. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I'll repay it, to say nothing. Then this subtle reminder. Philemon, do you remember how you came to know Christ? The same way that the slave did, through my testimony, through my sharing of the gospel, through my ministry. He says, you owing me even your own self. So what he kind of does is he kind of flips this. If Onesimus owes you anything, I'll pay it, so you're not getting that paid back. You actually owe me, and what I want is for you to pay me back with refreshing, by reconciling with your new brother who used to be your slave. Now again, remember, Philemon's going to get this, and chances are they're going to read this. He's going to be handed a letter that says this is from the Apostle Paul. And so when the church gathers at his house, then he's going to be like, we've got a letter from Paul, right? I'm going to read the letter from Paul. And instead of it being a letter to the Colossians, all of a sudden he starts reading. And it's like, this is to me. I'm not going to get paid back. And I owe Paul my life. And I need to forgive you to refresh Paul. Now, who's going to say no to refreshing Paul? And so Paul is, I mean, it's a brilliant strategy, but one that the Holy Spirit inspired. And so we see several things happening here. It's going to refresh Paul for Philemon to reconcile with Onesimus. And it's just a great principle that comes out of this. Anytime you or I, any believer, imitates Christ and the gospel, it is going to edify and refresh other Christians. Some of you all have been really wronged before. You have been hurt. You've been betrayed. There's been no move towards reconciliation. There's been no move towards repentance. And those hurts are real, right? I mean, think about all the times in the scripture that we're told to forgive one another. There needs to be no commands of forgiveness if there weren't going to be plenty opportunities for hurt. Right? And yet, when that happens, and think about it in our own lives, when we hear that, right, what do we almost always say? I could never do that. Right? It is refreshing. We think about our weakness, and we think someone just like us did what we didn't think that we could do. So Paul says, listen, if you'll do this, it'll refresh me. And he's already appealed to that in verse 7. By the way, through years of knowing each other, I've derived much joy and much comfort as you've refreshed me. This is who you are, Philemon, even if you don't think you can do it. It speaks well of Philemon, doesn't it? Look at verse 21 as he begins to conclude this letter. Confident of your obedience. Paul is confident that the man that has this integrity that he's described will do the right thing, even though it's a hard thing to do. I was reading a commentary on this by a guy named Scott McKnight. It was really interesting. He just posed the question about what would be harder, the forgiveness of the slave or accepting the former slave as a believer and now as a brother in the church? In some ways, I forgive you, but move on would be much easier than I forgive you, now come do life together with us. And yet what Paul was asking Philemon to do was to do both of those. It's a community project. Paul gets involved on it. The church will be a part of it. Onesimus has a role. Philemon has a role. For forgiveness and reconciliation to take place, it almost always is more than just one-to-one. And that's not always easy. Last thing I'll show you from the text in verses 23 through 25 is that Paul gives a subtle example and also a warning to us. Look what he does here. So we mentioned these names, Epaphras, who was one of Paul's right-hand guys. He says, Epaphras sends greetings, and so do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. Aristarchus is one that we see in a lot of the different New Testament letters. Of course, we all know Luke. But what about Mark and Demas? So in this letter where Paul is encouraging Philemon to forgive, to reconcile, to embrace, to welcome, all of these things. One of the persons who is with Paul and sending greetings is Mark. Mark, the writer of the gospel that bears his name, and also the Mark that caused the division between Paul and Barnabas early in his ministry, where Paul got so mad at Mark that he splits with Barnabas and won't travel with him. One of the most divisive events in recorded scripture was that John Mark infuriated Paul to the point of that he didn't want anything to do with him, wouldn't take him on his missionary trip, left him with Barnabas, and now we see decades later there has been restoration, there's been forgiveness, and they are partners in the gospel together. So in the inclusion of this name, and Philemon would have known this, right? As he's reminding him of like, hey, Epaphras is here, you know him. Hey, Luke, the doctor, he's here. Hey, by the way, you remember Mark? He's with me now. The very thing, Philemon, that I'm asking you to do with Onesimus, we've already done that with Mark. It can be done. So there's an example. Paul wasn't asking Philemon to do something that he wasn't willing to do. He had done it. So there's the example. But we also get a subtle warning too, right? In the life of Demas. Demas is an interesting guy. He's mentioned three times in the scripture. In Philemon, and in Colossians, and 2 Timothy. Here in Philemon, he's mentioned as a fellow worker along with basically like an all-star team of Paul's guys. When he gets to Colossians, all we really see is and Demas. All right, no description, he's just kind of there. When we get to 2 Timothy 4, though, things take a terrible turn. And the last description in Paul's last letter that we're left with this man that apparently at one point was on the inside, was one of the main guys, Paul writes and tells us that Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted him and left him. Now, McKnight and his commentary and others, we don't know all the things, all right, that went on in Demas's walk with the Lord, why he chose to desert, what it meant that he loved this present world. But McKnight in his commentary does make an interesting connection that for him to be listed in this story, this one singular event, he just draws the question of, could it have been one of Demas's major struggles as he fell away, was the lack of the ability to forgive and to reconcile? We don't know. It's a possibility. But we can certainly see that anecdotally in our own lives and in the lives of other Christians that we know, that a lack of forgiveness and a lack of a willingness to reconcile usually turns quickly into a spiritual bitterness that sometimes will last years, decades. It moves us into an area of paralysis in ministry. It becomes an all-consuming thought of that we were wronged. And you know, most of us know some people who have struggled with this. But here's one of the interesting things. You don't really find people who are bitter, who are dynamically serving God. Bitter people don't serve. Bitter people don't tell people about Christ. Bitter people don't love the body. And so we get this subtle example here about how Paul reconciled with Mark, a warning that maybe Demas was unable to do that, and it just becomes somewhat of a warning for us about the need for forgiveness and reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, just in closing tonight, I just want to close with a few thoughts from Scott McKnight, about how do we apply the situation, the cultural situation, even of Philemon, right? Because most of the time when we get to this book, one of the questions that always comes up is like, okay, but what do we do with the slavery mentioned in this book, all right? So I don't have a lot here. This is a complicated issue, but just a few things to share with you as we think through this a little bit. First is that slavery is applicable in our world, even if it doesn't exist in the same way in our culture. So what we find is throughout the world, that slavery, has not gone away, that millions stay enslaved. We even find this happening in our own country with the most comparable example is probably this idea of human trafficking, where these girls are brought in and they're trafficked usually for sex. And so it's still a problem. Now, one of the problems that exists when we talk about slavery in the New Testament is that it's not a one-to-one comparison, if you will, with what our country has endured with the chattel slavery of the 18th and 19th centuries. But it always bothers me a little bit when we say that. You'll hear preachers say, now listen, this isn't the same kind of slavery. As almost as if that's a way to say, so don't worry about it. It was still a problem, right? It still exposed incredible sinful behavior, right? And even if we say, well, we don't have that today here in America, we still have a lot of the same institutional things that can cause some of these problems, right? So when there are differences in power, money, all these things, all those can kind of continue to allow for some of these same dynamics when one person has control or seemingly control over another person. So one of the dangers in reading a book about Philemon, like Philemon, would be, well, that doesn't really apply to us. We don't really have those relationships, but we do, right? And so we have to guard those and not just move past those and miss the application in our own life. Secondly, we need to see that power, whether it's in formal structures and institutions or just assumed, power always has the potential to corrupt. If one group has power over another, if one person has power over another, it is an incredible stewardship of God for a faithful believer to walk in a position of power in a way that honors the Lord and honors the dignity of the people who walk within them. Thirdly, this idea of reconciliation cannot be separated from the gospel. Right? Ronnie's preached on this and has done an incredible job before dealing with like forgiveness and things like that. It is amazing to me the effort that people will go to not forgive other people. Right? It's just something that we struggle with. But we have to see that Jesus did this, and the New Testament as a whole does this, that we are, it is the one of the greatest pictures that we are forgiven by Christ is that we extend that to other people. If you think about all the body life passages that we talk about all the one another's, forgiveness is almost always mentioned, right? So one, that tells us that God is not surprised that there would be conflict, and yet overwhelmingly so, his remedy for conflict is forgiveness, right? I was reading a book the other day that talked about how one of the things that's really missing in churches is having someone who is designated to kind of lead in conflict resolution. That's not the problem. What's missing is the following of Jesus' instructions in the New Testament's instructions of forgive one another. Right? And our forgiveness is not extended based on merit. In other words, we don't forgive because someone deserves to be forgiven. We forgive because Christ so graciously forgave us. That's the standard that we're to follow and to imitate. Right? And so we need to work on that. It's the place where we would start as we apply this book to our lives to say, is there anyone that I'm holding something against? Is there anyone that I am unwilling to forgive? That was the question that Philemon had to answer. Am I willing to reconcile and receive? And I think, to be honest, one of the biggest struggles with it is sometimes unforgiveness is just much, much easier and cleaner. If I stay in an unforgiving posture towards someone, I usually don't have to deal with them. But if I forgive them, then the relationship, to some degree, is coming back, and that's just messy. It's awkward. It can be painful. It can hurt. And sometimes there's petty hurts, and sometimes there are just deep, deep, deep hurts. So this isn't if you're sitting there right now and you probably are thinking, Ryan, if you had any idea what you're asking me to do, I get it. And I don't want to try to minimize the hurt at all. It's hard. And so we ask for grace. If you, I know that's just a, if you're looking for great pastoral silver bullets on how to do this, I don't have any. If God doesn't lead us in this, I don't think some of these can happen on their own. The last one I'll give you just is a reminder that decisions are essential. And what I mean by that is Paul pressed Philemon to decide. There was no option for neutrality. He was either going to receive and reconcile, or he was going to reject that. Right? And so a lot of times we kind of suffer from this neutrality paralysis. We won't make a decision on something that we need to do. Right? So you could say, you know, sometimes we get real spiritual when we deal with that, and so we're praying about it. But I'll be honest. The grace to forgive, we may need to pray and ask for a lot of that. The prayer about whether or not we should forgive isn't a prayer that we need to pray. The scripture has answered that repeatedly, that forgiveness is what we are to do. The posture of the Christian is one of forgiveness and reconciliation, both with brothers and sisters like we see happening in Philemon, but even more so, like 2 Corinthians 5, ambassadors for Christ, which is what Paul was in the life of Onesimus, that we are reconciling enemies, bringing people back to God. All right? Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you tonight for your grace. Father, we thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, that your word tells us that we are forgiven, that we have been transferred, Father, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, where we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. So, Lord, we say thank you for that and pray that you would use this changed life that you've given us to be gracious and kind, forgiving of one another, both in the body. But, Father, for those who don't know you, offering reconciliation to you, giving your forgiveness to them. So, Lord, we thank you just for the example of Philemon and Onesimus and Paul. Father, would you use it to change us? And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.